Beloved, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's stand together as we read from God's Word. We're going to read verses 3 through 11 this morning, but we're going to spend our time focusing on verses 5 through 9. Let's start back in verse 1. Simeon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you're a God of revelation. I thank you that you are the God who delights to speak to your children, who delights to be understood by those whom you have chosen to be your own, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who have been effectually called by the working of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts when we hear your word faithfully proclaimed. Thank you that you, by your Spirit, illumine our minds and our hearts. You renew our thinking by the truth of your word. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Thank you that we don't lack a thing. Thank you that we are not deficient in anything, but not because of anything in us, but all because of Jesus Christ. Father, these words today, it's vital, Lord, that we rightly understand them. And preaching your truth, it is a weighty thing, Lord. And I long to be faithful in your eyes. I want my words to be your words and my thoughts to be your thoughts, Lord God. And so I am praying, I am earnestly asking you, Lord, to empty me of any reliance upon my wisdom or my strength or my understanding, and make me to be completely and wholeheartedly reliant upon you. Fill me with your Spirit, God. Make me speak your words after you. Make me faithful to you this day. God, I pray that these words would go forth from me with unction. And I do ask you, Lord, to prepare the hearts of those that are hearing these words. God, I pray that the people that are here, Lord, that are lost will have their hearts awakened to the beauty of Christ. Lord, I pray that those that are religious would be shaken from that false hope to put all of their hope in Christ alone. God, I pray for those that are truly yours that they would be moved in their souls to pursue godliness, to pursue the growth of grace in their lives. God, I pray that you would use this time that we are in your word for your eternal purpose. And Lord, even if we can't see it, that we would trust that you are accomplishing your work. So we just ask you, Lord, to fill our hearts and our minds with a greater vision of you and of your Christ and of the work of your Spirit than we have ever had before. And we would be a people, God, that would be drawn to you by your deep love for us. I praise you, God. You are so worthy. Your redemptive plan is so amazingly perfect. And I thank you, God, for this family of God, this local church, for these brothers and sisters in Christ. God, I love them and I long for you to pour your grace upon them. So do it, I pray today. In the holy and perfect and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, God, and King, I pray these things. Amen. You know, last week, beloved, Peter had a lot to say to us about the indispensable and the thoroughly sufficient character of Jesus Christ. I want you to remember what he talked to us about last week. It's so important that we remember these things. He spoke to us about the fact that in Christ we have been granted all things that pertain to life and to godliness. He has made sure we understand we're not deficient in anything. We're not lacking in anything. Christ has given us all that we need. He has made us, and he reminded us last week that Christ has called us himself, that he has effectually called us to faith, effectually called us to behold his glory and his excellence, and that we have received all of these blessings as a result of knowing him who has called us to life. He's reminded us that Christ has not stopped with these wonderful gifts that he's given to us as his bride, but even more than that, that he has given us access and he has granted us, you know, the great privilege of these promises that are all throughout the Word of God, precious and very great promises of God, and that through them we have been made to become greater and greater partakers of his divine nature, to be made more and more like Jesus Christ as we pursue those promises, as we believe in those promises, as we follow the instructions of those promises, and as we pray those promises back to God, expecting that he will move for his glory. He's reminded us that it is because through Christ we have escaped from the corruption that is in this world, that we can live lives of joy and faithfulness to the living God. And now what Peter is going to talk to us about this morning is the way that faith in Christ must affect our lives. He's going to talk to us about the way that faith in Christ must affect our lives. He's going to show us this morning that our faith, if it is genuine, if it is real, will set up a chain of deep and internal and experiential changes in us that demonstrate the reality of our salvation in Christ. That's what he's going to show to us today. But I want to make sure, this is so vitally important, I want to make sure, and he wants to make sure, that we are certain about, that we have the right, that we are certain. I'm sorry. Let me say this. I'm getting excited. I do this all the time. You'd think I would learn. I just need to stop drinking coffee on Sunday mornings. First Peter wants to make certain, number one, that we have the right perspective on spiritual growth. It's the first thing he wants for us to understand. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. For this very reason. Well, what reason is he talking about? Well, he's looking back to the salvation that he has described for us earlier in this book, but especially in the first book that he sent to these people. He wants to remind them of the right order of salvation and sanctification. For what reason are we to make every effort? And with what are we to supplement our faith? And this is where understanding the foundation of what Peter has written to us is so important. Remember again that Peter is writing this to those that have already received everything that is needful for life and godliness. He's writing to the church. He's writing to those that have been born again. He's writing to those that are new creatures in Christ. He's writing to those whose desires have been changed. He is writing to those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. He's writing to those whose minds are being renewed by the Word of God, who have received the gifts of the Spirit purchased by Christ's blood. He's writing to those for whom he is advocate, for whom Christ is advocate and intercessor before the throne of God. He is writing to those that know what it is to be freed from the power and the penalty and the dominion of sin. He is writing to a group of people who first and foremost have received a free and a full forgiveness through faith in Christ's atoning death, through his satisfactory and substitutionary and sacrificial death, in which he bore on himself the wrath that our sinfulness deserves from God. We have been ransomed, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We have been ransomed, we have been purchased, we have been redeemed and set free from the just wrath of God and made fully pleasing to Him by the blood purchase of His own dear Son. Peter wants to make sure we understand that. God is fully, fully pleased in us as we are covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. That is so important to make sure that we understand. You understand? There's nothing we add. There is nothing. Let me say this again. Let me say this a million times. There is nothing we add to our salvation. Christ has done it all. We don't add to it. We can't add to it. There is nothing left for us to add. And that's what Peter wants us to understand. Listen, the gospel, and this is the difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and every false religion out there. This is the difference between the true preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and everything else that you hear. Do you understand? This is the difference. The difference is this. The gospel of God in Jesus Christ commands us to repent and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. The gospel doesn't demand that you earn your salvation through religious works. You can't do it. It tells you bluntly that you can't, that your situation is hopeless apart from outside intervention. You are guilty. We are guilty. I am guilty. We are born comprehensively guilty before God of all manner of sin. And God will not clear the guilty except by Christ's work, by which we are declared not guilty. Only by the grace of God can we be saved, only by faith in the Savior. And so the command of the gospel is that we must repent of our sins and believe in Christ and so be saved. That's the first thing. Understand that. Understand that. You are acceptable in the eyes of God because of what Christ has done in your place, because of the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to you when you truly trust in Christ as Savior. You don't make yourself acceptable to God. Praise God for that. Can you imagine how neurotic we would be? Some of y'all are neurotic anyway. Can you imagine how continually neurotic we would be, thinking that somehow we had to earn our salvation? How much is enough? How much does it knock off if you do something wrong? How much of those credits did you lose? My goodness, it will make you crazy. But here's the thing. Real saving grace creates within the recipient of that grace a desire to live as one who loves God for loving you when you were His enemy. It creates within the one who has received grace a heart filled with love and gratitude and thanksgiving that Christ, by the command of the Father, has paid the penalty of your sin and taken upon Himself your unrighteousness and covered you with His righteousness. It creates within us a heart now filled by the Spirit of the living God, grateful for God's grace and mercy, and therefore desiring to live in a way that pleases the one who saved us from sin and from death. You see, that's so important, okay? You don't earn that kind of transformation in your nature. It is a work of God. A sovereign work of God. But it does transform us. So what is the reason for Peter's calling us here to spiritual growth? He's calling us to spiritual growth in light of the sovereign work of God to redeem us and make us His people. In light of God's sovereign love, now He calls us to live out fully our faith in Christ. In fact, Peter is saying to us this morning that gratitude for grace received from God is expressed by the pursuit of growth in grace. Let me say that again. Gratitude for grace, when I say something again, it's because I want you to write it down. Gratitude for grace received from God is expressed by pursuit of growth in that grace. Let me say it one more time. For those of you who didn't catch what I meant, write this down. Gratitude for grace received from God is expressed by pursuit of growth in grace. That's why Peter commands us, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Because does he mean then that we need to add to our faith in order to be saved? No, that's exactly what we just dismantled. That's not what he's saying. So what does he mean? Well, first, when Peter says, make every effort, he's saying, you be diligent. You be intense and earnest and zealous to pursue growth in Christ. In other words, that new birth, the new life that you have in Christ, it's not a static, dead life. It's a life of vibrancy and vitality and power. Okay? And so he's saying, you now, do what you know you need to do in order to pursue growth in grace before God. And here's where we need to hold the whole sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man in spiritual growth in a right tension. Okay, now listen. We can't contribute to our salvation. That much is true. Scripture is very clear about that. It's only by the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. All we are called to do is receive what Christ has done. And even that is, we do by divine grace, okay? But once we come to faith in Christ, we are diligently to strive after godly character. Because Christ has granted to us, by His divine power, everything that pertains to life and godliness. We strive in our Christian walk because Christ has given us the means. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse for passivity. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse to just say, well, I'm taking my hands off and God will just do whatever God wants to do in my life. That is, you can never use the sovereignty of God like that. The sovereignty of God is not an excuse for passivity or inactivity. Rather, His sovereignty is the basis for disciplined living. Listen, if God guarantees that if you pursue growth in grace, you will grow, what is that to cause in you? A desire to grow. Do you see it? Do you understand? Look, just think about it like this. Let me put it in sports terms, because this seems to make more sense. Let me put it in sports terms sometimes, okay? If I came to the Glenbrook High School baseball team. And I know some of y'all go to Salem. I'm just using Glenbrook because that's where my kids go. So don't get upset. But let's say I went to the, let's say I went to the Glenbrook High School baseball team and I said, you know what? I guarantee you, I promise you, it's within my power to tell you this. If you pursue excellence on the field, I promise you, you are going to win the state championship this year. Now, what do you think it would cause in those kids that are serious about pursuing excellence in baseball? What do you think it would cause in them? Do you think they would go, oh, well, we don't need to practice. There's no point in us showing up. Let's take the day off, right? You think that's what it would accomplish? No, the opposite would be accomplished. They would give themselves wholeheartedly to it, knowing that there is a guarantee of success at the end of that line. That's the idea here. That's what Peter wants us to understand here. When he calls us to pursue spiritual growth, he's saying this: God is sovereign. He's declared to you, he's given to you the means that you need in order to grow in grace. And the promise is this: if you pursue it, you will grow in grace. So he's saying, pursue growth in grace. Be diligent to pursue growth in Christ. Peter wants us to see that, so he calls us to make every effort to supplement our faith. But be careful, because sometimes we read that and we get all wigged out a little bit about what he's saying here. Supplement our faith. How do we supplement our faith? You can't supplement. You need to understand the word that's behind this, okay? The word supplement, that's translated as supplement there, is a word that comes from the Greek dramas and the choirs of the day. It's a word, epikourageo. And what it means is this: whenever there was drama or choir festivals in Athens or any of the other Greek cities, there would be usually a rich individual called a choregos who would furnish, who would pay for all of the training and the equipment that the choirs and the actors would need. And in that way, he would cooperate with the singers and the actors in their productions. The actors and the singers would do what only they could do,
And the koregos, okay, the benefactor, would do what only he could do. And that's the picture of what we're supposed to understand here. We are called to engage with God and cooperate in the production of a life that honors him. We co-labor with God to fully furnish, is the idea, our lives in Christ. It's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Philippians. Remember, people get all kind of bent out of shape when they don't understand this verse. Over in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, it's, in fact, the verses right after the verses that Gretchen read this morning. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Pursue the reality of your salvation in your life, he's saying. Why? What's the guarantee? Here it is. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, here's the great paradox, if you will, of the Christian faith in understanding this, that we are to rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. Absolutely. We completely rest in the work of Christ. I am completely resting in Christ. When I stand before the Lord, I'm not going to like go pull out my curriculum vitae and go. Now, here's why. I should be in your kingdom. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to point to the Lamb who was pierced for my sins. It's absolutely true that we must rest completely for our salvation, our justification before God in Christ. But we also must strive to lay hold of practically our position of holiness before God, to live out our salvation before God. Sanctification, the evidences of grace. And the way that that happens is when we have a faith that is fully furnished. All right, let me do this for the ladies. Ladies, it's like this. Faith, think of faith like the house, okay? And the graces that we're going to look at, those are the things that furnish the house. And if you don't have those things, the house is not fully furnished, okay? That's the idea here. Are you with me? You guys tracking? You got it? Go like this if you got it. Okay. So here's what Peter does. He gives us 8 qualities of the grace-shaped life, okay? He's saying, this is what it looks like, okay? Now look what he says. I love this. Start in verse 5. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Now, I got to tell you, when I'm reading that, there are 2 questions that immediately come to my mind. 2 questions when I'm reading this that come to my mind when I'm reading this text. First of all, is what exactly do these 8 qualities of a grace-shaped life consist of? And what do those words mean? And then the second thing is, why does Peter choose these? Why? Because this doesn't match all the other lists. I mean, there are some similarities, but the lists of godly character are different in Scripture. Why does Peter pick these? Why does he choose these? Now, here's what I want you to understand. Do not misunderstand these qualities like merit badges in Boy Scouts. Okay? Or like, for the students, like levels in a game on Xbox 360. Where you have to like fully complete the first one before you move on to the next. That's not the idea. Peter's not saying, look, you got to start with virtue. Once you nail virtue down, then you can move on to knowledge. And once you got virtue and knowledge down, then you move on to self. That is not what he's doing here. That's not the idea. The intent of Peter here is to say in an emphatic manner that we are to strive to possess and exhibit all of these qualities, every one of them. In other words, we're not to content ourselves with a single grace. Like, well, man, I'm just working on self-control right now, and I'll move on to the other ones. I'm just working on that one right now. You can't expect me to grow in those other areas. That's not it. Instead, he's saying you need to have all of these. And he's not really giving us a specific order either in which to grow in grace. I've read guys that try to give you, like, this is a reason that he does it in this order, and it all just seems so artificial. Peter's just saying this. He's saying, look, don't understand this list as a list of things that you do in order. Just understand it as a composite picture of Christian character. Understand it as this is what it looks like. And we'll come to see in just a second. I'll show you in just a second why Peter picks each of these particular qualities. He does it for the sharpness and pinpointing and exposing the errors that's in the hypocrisy of the false teachers that are plaguing the churches. I'll show you that in a second. But first, let's just understand these qualities, these graces. What is he talking about here? What are these 8 qualities of a grace-shaped life? Well, the first one he gives to us is faith. Okay? And really and truthfully, the faith that Peter's talking about here is the saving faith that's the gift of God. Okay? It is the product of that effectual calling of Christ to salvation by which we're justified and declared not guilty of our sins. He's careful again to establish that the wellspring of these graces, of these other characteristics, the wellspring is faith in Christ. And our saving faith is not something that we created or generated. It's the gift of God. So this really isn't, you know, one of the qualities that you add on. This is like the foundational thing. Saving, sustaining faith is a gift from God and not a quality to be pursued. But it is the fountain from which all of these other graces flow. That's what he's getting at. The true saving faith is the fountain from which these other graces flow. The faith that saves, the faith that without which it's impossible to please God. This is the source of all of these other graces, which Peter describes. Okay? We've been saved through faith, yes, but it's not our own doing. It's a gift from God. But it is the fountain. So then he goes on to give us this list. And he starts with virtue. What is virtue exactly? When we speak of somebody who's a virtuous person, what do we mean by that? Well, scripturally, what this word means, it means an energetic moral excellence. Energetic moral excellence. Here's what it is. It's not just simply the absence of bad habits. Okay? It is not holiness by negation, whereby you don't do certain things, and so therefore you are a virtuous person, right? But neither is it an active pursuit of like your own personal list of righteousness, like what you think it is. That's not what it is either. The virtue is all about a positive and vigorous and energetic pursuit of what God declares to be right and morally helpful and holy. It is the pursuit of excellence in your life. It's the Greek word arete. In Greek culture, something was considered excellent. Now get this. Something was considered excellent if it properly fulfilled and as it properly fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. Okay? Something was excellent as it properly fulfilled the purpose for which it was made. So the excellence of a knife would be to cut. The excellence of a horse would be to run. The excellence of land was to produce crops. The excellence of a soldier was courage. What's the excellence of man and woman? What is the excellence of redeemed man and woman? What is it? The excellence of redeemed man and woman, the excellence properly fulfilling the purpose for which we have been remade is this. It's to glorify God and reflect his image in this world. That's the excellence of redeemed man and woman. When he says, you need to add to your faith, you need to supplement your faith, you need to furnish your faith with virtue, he's saying, you need to live in a manner that is excellent. You need to live out the reason for which you have been remade. You need to glorify God and reflect his image in this world. It's the very thing for which we've been made and remade and redeemed. Right? He said it over in Isaiah 43 in verses 5 through 7 when he says, fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What is it that makes a person excellent? The answer is not particularly philosophical. The ideal person is Jesus Christ. And Christians find their excellence in imitating him. It's the first thing Peter's saying here. It's imitate Christ. To that virtue, he says, you need to pursue knowledge. The knowledge that Peter is speaking of here is understanding and correct insight and the proper comprehension of the truth of God and applying it in your life. Okay? And applying it in your life. It comes through the study of Christ's life. It comes through the study of the Word of God and the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from reading and reflecting upon and applying the Scripture. Listen, some people say to me, I just don't like reading. I hate reading. Reading stinks. I like watching TV or movies. I'm a visual learner. Letters are visual. Just letting you know. Letters are visual. Love, you got to read the Word of God. I don't care if you don't like reading. Discipline yourself to read the Word of God. I don't like it. Doesn't matter. Nobody asked you if you liked it. God wasn't like, okay, then let's have a raise of hands. Show of hands. Who likes reading and who doesn't? And I'll determine how I do my revelation based upon that. Wrong. It's not how God did it. God reveals himself through his word. We need to read his word. Now here's the deal. What Peter's encouraging here is not so much a knowledge of facts as it is a knowledge of God and what pleases Christ and what honors our Father in heaven. The goal of this knowledge is not knowledge for the sake of knowledge, but knowledge that we might grow into God-centered, Christ-loving, and grace-magnifying and fruitful people. It's an earnest pursuit of the Word of God, a pursuit of understanding and rightly comprehending the Word of God so we grow in understanding Jesus Christ himself. We are called to be learners of Christ. That's what Peter's getting at here, man. Be a learner of Christ. Paul talked about it. Paul wrote about it over in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just read this to you. It's kind of a long section, but this is good. Ephesians 4, and starting verse 17. Listen to what he says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They're hard of heart, and for that reason they're ignorant. They are futile in their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. He says they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. If you want to grow in grace, you've got to grow in knowledge of Christ. You've got to. Knowledge of God is not a static thing. It's not some dispassionate, boring responsibility that results in full heads and cold hearts. It's not. It's not something dry. As we study the Word of God, we realize it contains more than just factual information. It's alive and it's powerful. It works God's purposes in our lives as we submit ourselves to it and as we apply ourselves with diligence. Peter has in mind the kind of knowledge that comes from reading and studying and reflecting and applying the scripture, applying the word of God. That's what he's getting at here. It's not just knowledge about God, it's knowledge of him. Alongside of knowledge, he says we're to pursue self-control. Now, self-control, right, of which Peter's speaking of for Christians is to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, right? Right? That's what he's talking about. But I love this word in the Greek because it carries with the idea of getting a grip on yourself. Get a hold of yourself. You ever say that to somebody? They're flipping out and you're like, hey, get a grip. You ever done that? That's what Peter's saying here. Get a grip. Get a grip on yourselves. It's the idea of having that inner power to control the old desires and the cravings that are inherited from Adam. It's this. It's the idea of not being mastered by your emotions. Even more, it's the idea of moderating and controlling even your good desires. That's the idea here. The truth is, you know what? Our emotions and our passions are just waiting to be set upon the wrong objects, aren't they? They're just waiting to be set on the wrong stuff. But self-control is that grace whereby our affections and our passions are governed and kept within the lawful bounds of God's word. And when I say this, understand something. I want you to understand this now. This is really important. Really, really important. Listen to me. Christians are not meant to be pale, boring, passionless people. Self-control does not equal blandness. Okay? Self-control does not equal the beige couple. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? This is horrible, but when we were in Florida, Gretchen and I, there was this couple in our church. They were beige about everything. They never got excited about anything. It was just always like, anything could happen. The room we were in could blow up. And they were like, nothing. I mean, like, sometimes you just want to walk up to them sometimes and go, you know, that's not what Peter's after here. We should be people of great passion, but people whose greatest passions are reserved for Jesus Christ. You get it? people whose greatest passions are reserved for Jesus Christ. John Brown said this well. He said, look, the Christian does not consider the wealth and the honors and the privileges of this world as altogether destitute of value. That's not it. But he sees that their value is by no means as great as his value or the value that the deluded worshipers of mammon put upon it. Self-control is just another word for self-discipline. And it's not always negative. We get the idea sometimes like it's always negative. It's not. It's a matter of saying no to what we should not do and saying yes to the things that we should do. It's because of Christ living within us, we possess the power to control our temper and to exercise control over our desires, the power to say no. But we also have the power to set godly priorities. We also have the power to go to sleep early so we can arise early and have some time with the Lord. We have the self-control to say no to gossip and yes to edifying speech. We have the power to say no to grumbling and yes to gratitude and thanksgiving. Paul writes of it, he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Self-control is not passionlessness, if that's even a word. But it's passion in the right places. Alongside of self-control, he says, pursue steadfastness. Steadfastness is just constancy. It's endurance. It's perseverance. It's the kind of person who doesn't waver all over the place all the time, but even under a heavy load can be unflinching and unwavering. It's triumphantly facing difficult circumstances, knowing that you can trust in the future grace of God. It's living with a view of the present, yes, but with a greater vision of the promise of Christ who is to come. Does that make sense? It's a vision of the greater promise of God's greater grace. It's the same word, in fact, that is used of believers and of Jesus in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, where we are told, therefore, since we are surrounded, this is Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance, with steadfastness, the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured, that's the verb form of steadfastness, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, steadfastness is not passive putting up with things, but it's bearing up in a way that honors and glorifies our Heavenly Father. It makes us able not merely to suffer things, but to emerge victorious over them. It's the idea of continued perseverance. In fact, think of it like this. A steadfast Christian is not one who gives up and falls back. A steadfast Christian, their life is not like the flash of a flash bulb. And there have been plenty of those guys. You know what I'm talking about? Flash in the pan people, you know? Let me put this in terms of people who grew up in the 80s. You know those 80s bands that had one-hit wonders? Yeah. There's plenty of people that are like that. Instead of being like the flash of a flashbulb, it is the steady shining of the star. Steadfastness is the willingness to take the time and make the effort to build a life that is not spiritually shoddy, but will stand the test of time and the test of Christ's return. Alongside of steadfastness, he says, cultivate godliness. We mentioned this last week. Godliness is one of those kind of general words. It's just a word that speaks of reverence and awe that's expressed in our living. It's the idea of an attitude of worship that expresses itself in all of our words and in all of our deeds. It pictures a man or a woman that's empowered by grace and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and conducts themselves in the reverence and the awe of God. It's kind of like this. Godliness is living your life consciously, coram Deo. Consciously living before the face of God in everything that you do. It's a very practical awareness of God in every aspect of our lives. That's the idea of godliness. Along with godliness, he says, cultivate brotherly affection. The idea of brotherly affection is just this. It's a warm affection towards those in the family of God. That's brotherly affection. And that's what Peter's aiming at here. It's the idea, our affection towards one another is not just a passive sort of fondness. Okay?
Oh, I'm just kind of fond of that. But it is an active, overt display of kindness towards our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It's the love. Brotherly affection is the love of belonging. It's the love of friendship. It's that affectionate relationship. In fact, in the early church among Christian converts, in spite of their diverse status and in spite of their varied backgrounds, that amazed the pagans. Beloved, our relationship with one another in the body of Christ ought to utterly astonish people outside of it. They ought to be shocked by it. My parents, who are not believers, are astonished by the closeness that Gretchen and I have with the people within this body. It's amazing to them. They don't understand that. It's like they don't have a reference point for that. It really shocks them to hear us speak of the people in this body as if they were flesh and blood, brothers and sisters in Christ, because you are our brothers and sisters in Christ by blood, but not by human blood, but by the blood of Christ. You see it? And that's the idea here behind brotherly affection. It's to view one another in that kind of way. It's to have the kind of love for one another that's reserved, in most cases, for non-dysfunctional families. Non-dysfunctional families. Okay? There should be a quality of our love for one another that is completely different from our quality of love for anyone else. You understand? It's not a bad thing. It's natural. It's normal. I use this as an illustration on one Wednesday night. I'm going to repeat it because most of you have probably forgotten it. When we were living at the lake, my son Jake was on the bus and he was getting tormented by this kid on the bus. You know, this is back before Jake was scrappy and tough. Sorry, Jake. And he was getting picked on by this kid, and he came home one day and he had these claw marks in his arm. And I was pretty upset. I mean, I'm just going to tell you, I was hot. I'm like the daddy bear. I get mad at stuff like that. That bothers me, right? So I was going to do something bad. I didn't know what. It had to be something legal. So I was going to, no, I'm kidding. I'm just playing. I was going to do something bad. I just didn't know what to do. Well, I didn't have to. The next day, I'm in my office, and I get a call. And it's the school. It's the principal. And they would like to talk to me about the conduct of one of my sons. So I'm thinking, oh, Jake punched the kid, right? That's what I'm thinking. And they said, we had to talk to Samuel today. Could you please come talk to me? And I was like, okay. So I went in and talked to the principal. And the principal said, Sam today threatened the kid in his class. Told him that if he touched his brother again, he was going to take him out. And I was like, really? You know, I don't know where he'd get something like that. You know, I mean, you know, and so she talks to me about all, you know, discipline, blah, blah, blah. I'm like, okay. I said, I'm not sure how you expect me to handle this, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hug my son. And I'm going to hug him for taking care of his little brother. Because we have this little saying in my home, brothers before others. And that's what he was doing. Now, I'm not advocating, you know, threats of violence in school to take care of bullies. That's not what I'm doing. But my point is this. There ought to be a quality, a fierceness of our love for one another that is greater than the love we have for anyone else. It's a different quality. It's not that we don't love the world. It's not that, but it's that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ dearly. And just so we understand that, Peter closes it out by saying, you need to add to brotherly affection. You need to add love. And while there's not maybe a particular order of these things, it's certain that love's here for a reason, because it's the climax of it all. And what he's getting at is here, is that unlike brotherly affection, this is not only the love that a Christian has for other Christians, but the love that he has towards God and towards other people as well. It's the response of a heartfelt affection towards God and toward others in response to the love that God has shown us, especially in the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what prompts us to act in a manner that edifies and blesses other people. It's that character in us that makes us willing to, at great sacrifice to ourselves, do that which is most beneficial for other people. It's a love that is rightly ordered toward God, who is the source of true love, and then towards our family, especially our spouses, and then towards fellow believers, but then also to our neighbors and even our enemies. It's the idea of deliberate and diligent self-sacrificial service to other people for their good at our expense. That's the idea. And the greatest good that we can do for someone else, the highest love that we can show, is that which leads others to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and which leads them to an ever more deeply into the joy of making much of Jesus Christ now and forever. That's genuine love. It's not a love that is evoked because of some qualification in another person. It's not, well, I love them because. No, it's you love them because you've been a recipient of God's love. Not because there's something in them that's necessarily lovable. Because none of us were lovable when God set his love upon us. Right? That's the idea. These are the qualities of a grace-shaped life. This is what a follower of Christ is supposed to look like. And the reason that Peter recounts these qualities becomes immediately clear when you consider the fact that these qualities stand in stark contrast to the lives of the false teachers. Think about it. He calls us to faith as opposed to the false teachers' destructive heresies and denial of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He calls us to virtue as opposed to their insatiable and ravenous desire for sin. 2 Peter 2:14. He calls us to knowledge as opposed to their ignorant blaspheming and loud boasts of folly. Verse 12 and verse 18. He calls us to self-control as opposed to their sensuality. Verse 2. And their eyes that are filled with adultery. Verse 14. He calls us to steadfastness over against their being like mist driven by the storm, verse 17. Godliness in contrast to their ungodliness, brotherly affection in light of the false teachers who are blots and blemishes on the feasts of the brethren, verse 13. He calls us to love as opposed to the false teachers who sought to exploit and entice and lead the church into slavery. But the reason that Peter is calling us to pursue these qualities of the grace-shaped life is because true saving faith is confirmed by the reality and the growth of these graces that attend it. Real faith is not empty. It's not unfilled and a lifeless thing. It's alive with, it's adorned with these virtues that God has designed and that the Holy Spirit produces in us. The reality of faith is confirmed by the fruit it produces. The Bible's abundantly clear at this point. How do we grow in these qualities? Again, how do we do that? This might sound like a broken record when I say these things to you, but I fear sometimes that it goes in one ear and out the other because you've heard it so much, you're familiar with it. The way you grow in these qualities is through the means of grace that God has provided for us. Through the Word of God and through prayer and through fellowship and through worship. It's by continually holding God before your face. Psalm 16 is particularly helpful here. Just look at it with me real quick at verses 11, 8 through 11 in Psalm 16. Just look here. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. He consumes my vision. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Path of life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Why? Because I've set Christ before me. I've set God before me. See it, beloved? And it's for that reason that Peter can say to us that a faithful Christian is a fruitful one. Look at it. After describing to us how grace received should lead to the pursuit of the growth of grace, Peter says, look in verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from becoming ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what Christian would ever want to be barren or unfruitful? None of us, right? These qualities shine forth as evidence that we really do know Christ. And so Peter wants that those to whom he is writing, that they would recognize them in themselves and pursue their increase in their lives. He's saying these things are already in you. They're already present in you because you are a child of the living God. And as Peter is confident that he's writing to believers, he knows that these characteristics are already in him. He's just saying, hey, fan this into a flame. Furnish this. Make this grow in you. Pursue the things you need to pursue in order for these characteristics to grow in you. Cultivate them. There is to be growth in your life and in maturity. That's the idea here. Now listen, listen to what Peter's saying. He's not expecting sinless perfection here. Okay? He's not saying that if you don't have every single one of these qualities and fully expressed in the entirety of your life, then you're lost. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying the seed of all of these is present in you. And so therefore, you must seek to grow and to mature. You already have possession of these qualities. Now increase them. Right? You become a partaker of the divine nature. Now pursue them and bear much fruit so that you prove to be Christ's disciple and so that the Father in heaven is glorified. He says, I don't want you to be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, in effect, I want you to be effective and I want you to be fruitful. What does that mean? I want to make sure you understand what he's saying here. These qualities of Christian character are to grow in our lives. Not so that we can attain some level of spiritual productivity and performance. Let me say that again. These qualities of Christian character are to grow in our lives, but not so that we can achieve some level of spiritual productivity and performance, but rather so that our character may be like Jesus Christ's. In other words, Peter is calling us to be effective and fruitful in growing in our likeness to Jesus. Not necessarily to abound in a succession of successful ministerial or spiritual accomplishments, however we might label them. What do I mean by that? Listen, he's not calling us to a series of spiritual pursuits and performances. That is not his focus here. In other words, we need to avoid the temptation to measure our growth in grace in terms of our stats. Listen to me. This is really important. We need to make sure we don't measure our growth and our effectiveness and our fruitfulness in knowing Christ and growing in the knowledge of Christ. We got to make sure that we do not measure it by our stats. Well, I'm growing in Christ because I fast twice a week. And I give tithes of all my mint, dill, and cumin. I'm growing in Christ because I have X number of quiet times and I passed out 85,000 tracts this week and I've witnessed to every single person in Salem. Therefore, I'm growing in Christ. Can your stat pack match mine? It's not about the stats. Nor is it about judging ourselves in comparison to other people so that we look like giants of the faith compared to them. Because what do? You always pick the person that's easiest to beat. Don't you? Nobody ever says, I'm comparing myself to Charles Spurgeon. Nobody does that. It's always somebody you know, slam dunk, you got them. Right? Can I tell you the truth? If you tend to be a person who measures your spiritual growth by your stat pack or by your comparison to other people, you need to be very, very careful. Because listen to me. It is very easy to hide the condition of your heart behind your stat pack and your positive comparisons in your own mind to everybody else. It's very easy to do. In fact, can I tell you what? The truth is this. Your stat pack and your comparison to other people can become a cover for a heart that is far from Christ. Happened to the Pharisees. Could happen to you. The effective and fruitful knowledge of Christ is a life that is increasingly like Christ's. Understand? Not by your stat pack and not by your comparison. Now, having said that, be careful you don't swing the pendulum the other way. Having said that, realize that a life like this, a life that is effective and fruitful in the knowledge of Christ, growing Christ-likeness, it will have a profound impact on the lives of the people around it. Oh, it will.
effective and fruitful knowledge of Jesus Christ, first it affects you, and then it will impact the people around you. It has to. Because a life like Christ will not and cannot go unnoticed. In fact, in the words of Paul, here's the truth. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are a fragrance from death to death. And to other, we are a fragrance from life to life. Peter's saying, first of all, look, effective and fruitful growth in the knowledge of Christ means you become more and more like Christ. But as you do that, your grace-shaped life will make you both more useful and more fruitful. You will become more and more like Christ, and becoming more and more like Christ, you will serve the purpose for which you've been called and redeemed. You will know the joy of fuller communion with Jesus Christ. Others will be impacted by the power of your consecrated life, and God Himself will be glorified in and through you. But it's not by the pursuit of positive comparisons or the stat pack or any of that other stuff. It's by the pursuit of fruitful and effective growth in the knowledge of Christ. And for that reason, Peter closes this text that we're looking at this morning by giving a solemn warning for the sluggish and the superficial. Look at this. This is serious stuff. It says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is a solemn warning from Peter we need to see. He says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted he's blind. Peter's acknowledging the fact here that a true believer for a time can neglect to cultivate these graces and these qualities in their lives. Certainly there are Christians who from disobedience can suffer spiritual regression and decline, who can through disobedience weaken and wither for a season. Failing to pursue holiness is the result of someone who is becoming increasingly blind. And it manifests itself, Peter says, by short-sightedness. Now listen to what he's saying here. Instead of fixing our hope on the spiritual and eternal certainties which God has promised and provided for us in Jesus Christ, our eyes get lowered to the false promises and the allurements of this sinful world. And the way that that happens is spiritual amnesia. It's forgetting that we were cleansed from our former sins. Failure to pursue godliness is a result of taking your eyes off the prize because you've forgotten what the prize is. To forget the cleansing from our former sins is to be a person who forgets the whole purpose of the incarnation and the humiliation of Christ and his agony and his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. In essence, you've forgotten the gospel. Sin is for a time clouded and hidden your vision of the character of God. It has hidden your vision of the horrible condition of sinners apart from Him. It has hidden the loving kindness of God in providing a Savior. The cross of Christ, where full and perfect atonement for sin was completed. It has blinded you, forgotten the effectual call of God and the cleansing from sin promised in the gospel and the covering of Christ's righteousness and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And a believer who forgets the gospel is someone who will have no confidence before the Lord, only fear and doubt. They'll be joyless. They will be joyless because their lives are in utter inconsistency. They say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be delivered from their sin, but they continue in their sin. How do you bring a true believer out of that state? How is a true, now listen, true believer, how do you rescue that sluggish Christian? You know what you do? You preach to him the gospel again. You remind him of the gospel again. You declare to him the gospel again. You show to him the beauty of Christ in the gospel again. You know what the truth is? A true Christian will respond to the counsel of the gospel and will be restored to fruitfulness. They will. But the greater fear is this. The greater danger is this. It's for the one who makes a profession of faith, who gives perhaps for a season the appearance of saving grace, who conforms to Christian appearances, but who never sees these graces evident in their lives. And when they are confronted with the gospel, they are utterly unmoved.
In that case, spiritual fruitlessness is evidence that while he may have outwardly made a profession of faith in Christ, the reality of an inward transformation of the soul never took place. There is such thing as claiming to be a believer and yet not being a believer. And that is why it is so vital for us to examine ourselves in light of this text. Please don't do what so many people want to do. They sit down and they look at these virtues, these expressions of the character of Christ that Peter lists here. And rather than letting these words bear upon their own hearts and souls, they pitchfork it. You know what I mean? Pitchfork it. Usually it starts with the person sitting next to them, their husband or their wife. Then it moves to people within the body that they have some unresolved issue with. And the next thing you know is nobody in the church is a Christian except you. You're it. You are the remnant. You, by yourself. You think I'm kidding? I'm not kidding. Okay, maybe that's a little hyperbole, but not much. You and the four people you really like. You guys are it. All right? Don't do that. Because the intent of this text is not for you to do that. The intent of this text is to say, wow, am I pursuing Christ likeness by his power? Am I engaged in that pursuit? Or have I fallen into the trap of a million other things that I use to evaluate my spiritual growth rather than the Word of God? I really only have two questions for you to think about this morning. Really only two. First one is this. Do you have life in Christ? Do you have life in Christ? Are you saved? Do you know for certain that you have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ? If you have not been born again, then you do not have life in Jesus Christ, and thus you cannot expect to grow spiritually. Peter's writing to those that have come to faith in Jesus. Have you come to faith in Christ? Is he alone your hope before God? And secondly, this. Christian, are you really growing? Because here's the thing. Christian growth is not automatic. And it's not just a function of time. Okay, this isn't a government job. It's not civil service. You know? Some people have that. They think, well, just time alone results in growth and maturity. And Christian growth does take time, but growth occurs as you diligently and obediently seek to grow in the power of the Holy Spirit through the provision of the Word of God. It's not like, well, I've been a Christian for 25 years, so I must have grown. It's a matter of diligent pursuit. If you are growing, not growing in Christian character, then you're becoming blind and forgetful and unfruitful. And you're setting yourself up for a fall. Each of us needs to take these words of Peter deeply into our souls so that we might be useful and fruitful, not blind or short-sighted. And not forgetting our purification from our former sins. But instead, those that give evidence of a deep and powerful work of grace in our souls. Let's pray together. Father God, I do pray for you to, Lord God, examine us before you today. Lord, there are some I know here that need to respond in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. I know it. I pray, Father, that you will open their heart by your grace, that you will take from them their heart of stone and give them heart of flesh that is receptive to your Spirit upon which you have written your truth, and they will behold Jesus Christ as beautiful in this only Savior and only Lord. That's where it all starts, Father. And so I pray that you will make hearts to see that today, because apart from the work of grace in our souls to make us children of the living God, these things that Peter says to us are just, they're like, I don't know, it's legalism. It's like a 12-step behavioral modification program. It doesn't do anything. And Father, I pray that you will use this time to search the hearts of your children here. Are we diligently pursuing growth in godliness and in the graces of the Christian life in the way that Peter describes them here by your Spirit? Are we doing that? Instead of holding up our stat pack and our comparisons and seeking for those to be the comfort to our souls that we are indeed growing like Christ. Father, I pray that your presence will be very thick, heart searching and pride humbling today. I pray this in the perfect name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.